In the last few weeks, we've looked at Psalm 3 and then Psalm 63, which were the two consecutive nights for David running from his son Absalom. And we, so the theme of the last two Sunday evenings has been, in particular, sort of when circumstances conspire or hostile people conspire, and we have a tough time because of pressures from outside, and some of the responses that we can look for and growing towards God. But if we're honest, the biggest problem in our Christian life is not the circumstances and the pressures from outside, is it? You and I, we are the greatest problem to ourselves, aren't we? The struggles within, the strains of sin and the pull and temptation. There is an inward battle that we are glad by the mercy of God other believers just don't see. Though if what Scripture says is true, which it is, then we all know it. We all feel it. And Psalm 51 speaks to one of those issues, those internal issues. And that is, what do we do with our sin? Now, the Sunday school answer is straightforward, isn't it? We confess it. I know you know that. But one of the healthy marks of a church is that it's never just a Sunday school answer. Well, if you've sinned and you confess it. One of the marks of a healthy church is that we know what forgiveness of sin feels like. We know what confession of sin is like, and the repentance from that is really like. And there's rarely a better place in Scripture to go to than Psalm 51 for this. You may know the story. We're told a little bit about it in the Hebrew verse 1, which is the fine print at the start. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David's men are out fighting, and has recently become the policy, they do the groundwork, and then just as the battle is about to end, David turns up and cleans the floor and gets all the plaudits and applause. Well, that's the plan. Again, it seems David is home. There, the army's off fighting. And while he's twiddling his thumbs, he has very little to do. His eye catches Bathsheba. He's warned by his servants because he asks who she is. She's bathing and he sees her bathing. He asks who she is and the response is, that's Uriah's wife, David. There's a warning, David. She's married. It doesn't stop her. It doesn't stop him, sorry. In very simple terms, the Scripture talks about what David does. Not what he thinks, not how he feels, but what he does. He takes her and goes into her. Now what happens after that is a good example of why we should stay away from sin in the first place. Because David then spirals out of control in an attempt to hide what he's done. And it ends in Uriah, the husband of this lady, being killed. Literally being left out on a limb in the middle of the battle so that his death is made sure of. Some time goes on and Nathan the prophet is sent to David by God with this story of a wealthy man who takes the one sheep that another man has to host a guest. And David is furious. And often David, as king, would be judge in such cases of law. And he passes a sentence of death. And Nathan simply says, "You are the man." What that man did in the story to the man who owned the one sheep, you have done to Uriah. And David's response is very simple. Nathan explains what God has seen. And David's response in 2 Samuel 11 is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately, Nathan's response is this: the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, if you were to read that story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you may be tempted to think, well, there's not much to confession of sin, is there? There's not really much at all. But in behind the scenes is Psalm 51. This was what was going on in his heart and his mind. And in large part, this should act as an example to us. What should be going on in our hearts and mind when we confess our sin? Verses 1 to 6. I want you to see the intensity of repentance. It's not the coolness of one little phrase from David's lips, "I have sinned against the Lord," and David is forgiven. Behind that phrase is an intensity which actually, instead of me judging David's coolness over repentance, his words stand over me and us. There are 9 words in verses 1 and 2 that show us how intense David is. There are 3 words that describe sin. There are 3 words that describe God's action. And there are 3 words that describe God's attitude. David is not lightly dealing with sin. He is exploring the depths of his sin. Firstly, David talks about his transgressions. You see the last word of verse 1. Then he talks about iniquity, the last word of the first half of verse 2. And then he talks about sin. Now, I've said these words before to you. You know what they mean. Transgression is about the willfulness of wanting to carry on against, generally, a superior, here, God. There's a willfulness. The iniquity is the natural propensity or the natural bent to go, I've used this picture before, it's a shopping trolley syndrome. You know, the one with the dodgy wheel, and it's always going one way, and it shouldn't be. Spiritually, we're just built to go the wrong way. Sin has caused a fault in us. And there's a crack that goes all the way through every part of us, our conscience, our will, our choices, everything. And we just keep going the wrong way. That's what he talks about, iniquity. And then the sin is the specific, the action, the word, the thought. And David here, in coming to God, is naming all 3. There's an intensity, isn't there? So when he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," he's not letting himself off the hook. Transgression, it's willful. Iniquity, I know in my heart I'm like that, I just keep going off. And sin, there are things I've done, said, thought. The answer to those things are the 3 words he talks about, the action of God. He asks God for his transgressions to blot them out. Do you see that? He asks God about his iniquity to wash me thoroughly. And he asks God about his sin to cleanse me from my sin. He wants God to deal completely with everything that he's done and everything that he is. Do you see that? And then there's these 3 words about the attitude of God. He knows that God is his only refuge. Firstly, mercy. Mercy upon me. Don't give me what I do deserve. Secondly, loving kindness. Now for David, this is a special word. God had promised to David an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, and someone to sit on that throne of that kingdom for all time. And that loving kindness is God keeping that commitment to him, keeping that promise. According to your loving kindness, he appeals to God. This covenant keepingness of God's attitude. But also then, look at this. It's not just that God sticks to a covenant. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. And one man writes this. It's not just that God's love doesn't stop his loving kindness. It's that there's this delightful emotion of being and remaining in love. That's what's behind tender mercies. And never stops, never less than an all-consuming passion from God to the beloved. And that's where David is finding refuge. So any tendency we have of writing David off in 2 Samuel 12, well, that's done away with already, isn't it? By the time we get to the end of verse 2. David is not hiding sin. He's not being dismissive. He's not being lighthearted. So this is, if you like, verses 1 and 2, attention to detail in the intensity. But also then is this acknowledgement of David about everything that he is. There's a children's fictional book series about a young Viking called Hiccup Horrendous Haddock III. Hiccup is not much of a Viking. In fact, actually, he's a pathetic boy of a Viking. The irony is his dad is the chief of the clan, and he's just a constant embarrassment at the start of the story. And whenever he asks for feedback, or whenever he blunders his way through things, people sort of look at him and say, but that's just a problem. And he says, well, when you said that's just a problem, you just waved your hand at all of me. And exactly, they've said. Everything that's wrong with him. He's clumsy, he's useless, he's weak. He's not going to make a good Viking. Well, when David, in verses 3, 4, 5 and 6, looks in the mirror, he does that to himself. He names everything about himself before God as needing God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's tender mercies. Do you see what he says? I acknowledge my transgressions. I acknowledge. It's not just I know them. I acknowledge them. I admit them before you. And my sin is always before me. Now there's a thought, isn't it? Those of you who were there on Wednesday night about John Newton heard how John Newton, 21st of March, every year, would set that day aside to do what? To remember the day he came to Christ. To remember the day Christ stepped in and saved him. And he would set aside that day for fasting, for reading, for praying, for devoting himself again to God. What was he doing? He was deliberately remembering that he was once an awful character. And he was now only who he was because God had taken hold of him. He was setting his sins and his past before him so that he would not forget. You and I don't really work like that, do we? We like the idea that because God has forgiven us, we can afford to forget. We can afford to forgive and let bygones be bygones. But that's not what David is saying. David knows that he's had forgiveness in the past, but look what he says. My sin is always before me. There's a deliberate, self-conscious reminding that though he is forgiven, he is a forgiven sinner. Charles Simeon, a very well-known Anglican minister and responsible for training many, many into the Anglican ministry over the years, said something like this. Just because God has forgiven me doesn't mean that I should forgive myself. I like that because it's so different to what we would say today. We would say, God's forgive me, I can forget. My sin is always before me. David is not scared, frightened, reluctant or hesitant to be reminded of the sin that needs forgiveness. It's not that he's saying he is unforgiven. It's that he's saying these things have been forgiven. But I needed them to be forgiven. I needed God to deal with these things. Against you and you only have I sinned That may well stick in your throat a little bit. Hang on a second, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? He's lying in his grave. And you have the audacity, David, to say only against God. In the sacrifices through the Old Testament, there was always full restitution to be made to the injured party. Crime. But never was crime allowed to be seen as anything less than sin. There was two parts. Restitution to the injured party and a dealing with God over sin. And here David is speaking of one. Not to the exclusion of the other, but to the priority of the other. That's what he's doing there. He even goes, not just that his sin is always before him, but verses 5 and 6, actually, he's always been, always. Look what he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. And that's not the first thought that comes into your mind when you hold a newborn baby, is it? Oh, look at that little filthy sinner. That's not what goes through your mind, is it? But you know what I know. Whether it's your children or not, you don't have to teach children to lie or be deceitful or be disobedient, do you? They don't need a manual. They're born with a PhD in disobedience, aren't they? I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. He's acknowledging before God that he is in trouble. But notice, while he's being honest, he's not without hope. Look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. There is a hope. He's acknowledging that he is, from top to bottom, from first day till now, that he's completely dependent on God. He knows what sin is. He knows what God needs to do, and he knows the attitude that God needs to do it in if he's to have any hope at all. But he is with hope. There is this hope that God will make him know wisdom. That in the foolishness he's displayed so evidently to many, that God will yet teach wisdom. Now, I spent a long time on that one because it's important. There is the intensity of repentance. What do we do with that? Well, it'd be easy to say something like this. Every time we say sorry to God, we have to go through a process like that. Well, man, we'd never get off our knees, would we? And there are some times when the speed of repentance is more important than going through a process like that. Part of the Christian growth is we become more sensitive to our sin, and so we're quicker to say, to turn to God. And the speed is an indicator of our growth. But there are times when we'll be more conscious as we grow as Christians. We'll be more conscious of where the root lies to the sin. I'm starting to use illustrations about weeds in the garden just because they're there in abundance. There's bindweed in one part of our garden. Absolute nuisance. The leaves come up, and as you know, sort of they bind around other things. And if you start to dig and dig and dig, what is evident above the soil there, actually its root goes, sometimes for a long way, elsewhere. Sin may show itself, but the dawning realization for the growing Christian is that actually the root is here. And it's deep. And it's often repeated. So at least a growing acknowledgement in the way that David expresses himself would be good. Lord, help me to be familiar with my sinfulness like this. Help me to know my helplessness in transgression, iniquity, and sin. Help me to know the hope that I have because you are loving kind, you're merciful God. There's loving kindness with you, there are tender mercies with you. Help me to grow like this. Have you found yourself growing like that as a Christian? Sometimes we express in despair, I can't believe I've been a Christian for that long. I'm still struggling with the same thing. You know what? That's a good sign. That's a good sign. When we become increasingly aware of our need of God to conquer our sin, that's a good sign. And I would urge you to grow like that. The intensity of repentance, more briefly, the longing of repentance, verses 7 to 15. A very simple point I'm going to make here, a very simple point, and that is what David is longing for is cleanness, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. But it's not just cleanness. David wants relationship with God again. You see what he says in verse 8? Make me hear joy and gladness. Do you hear that? Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. I want to know joy and gladness, but that's only found where you are. He talks about a clean heart being created, a steadfast spirit, this willing spirit that will press on. He talks about, we'll just deal with verse 11 actually, because it's quite important. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David saw Saul, the first king of Israel, God's Holy Spirit withdraw from him. And David as king, the second king of Israel, doesn't want that to happen to him. We need to be careful here. We can grieve as Christians the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. But I suggest to you that that verse, that prayer in verse 11, remains in David's mouth, not ours. He calls for this cleanness of heart. He calls for a steadfast spirit. He calls it this anointing of the Holy Spirit for him as king is not taken away as it was with Saul. He cries out for restoration, for joy of salvation. He wants to know God again. Now, very simply, is confession, your confession of sin, if it's mechanical, it consists of sorry. If it's biblical, it consists of relationship. Sorry. I want to know you. Forgive me. I want this out of the way that I and you could be close again. You see the difference? He wants to know joy and gladness. He wants to be with God. And I would urge you, brothers and sisters, that that would be a worthy task for the weeks ahead. That in our confession of sin, we hold in our minds the access to God that is enjoyed when we deal in confession and repentance with our sin. He makes it clear, doesn't he, that the forgiven, the restored, the relationship that's built up again, frees the lips, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me by your generous spirit, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. As a forgiven sinner, I can talk to sinners and talk to them of forgiveness. And he repeats a very similar theme in verse 14. And 15. Now, sometimes we go the other way. I have no right to talk to anybody about God. I have no right to share my truth. I'm so awful. I so much need God. I have disqualified myself from being a witness to him. But that's not the way it works. If you are forgiven, you're qualified. If you've been burdened and strengthened, then you're qualified to go alongside those who are burdened. John Newton, we were told on Wednesday, hoped that his example, like Paul's really, would be that if God can forgive me, well, the door's wide open. He'll forgive anybody. So if you find yourself thinking, Christian, well, who am I to talk to anybody about God? That's exactly the point. No one's qualified on their own. It's God who qualifies by forgiveness. The longing in repentance is that for relationship. The intensity of repentance, verses 1 and 6. The longing in repentance, 7 to 15. This relationship to be restored. This joy and gladness to be known again. And lastly, the grounds of repentance. The grounds of repentance. Verses 16 to the end. David has a problem. A real problem. In the law, there is no sacrifice for adultery. In the law, there is no sacrifice for murder. He can't bring a particular animal in a particular way. He can't bring a certain substance in a particular way and offer it to the priest who would offer it to God on his behalf. There is nothing in the law for adultery and murder. Except for death. Capital punishment. That's what he deserves. So when he says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. It's because there's nothing to bring. And yet, he knows that somehow his God will find a way. And so all he offers is verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, apart from the character of God, he's got no grounds to stand on that one. But that's what he holds on to. It is, if you like, the sacrifice within the sacrifice. The sacrifice of a broken heart within the sacrifice of whatever is brought. That's what matters most. What's going on in here matters most, which is why we talk so much about the intensity of repentance and the longing of repentance. These things must be there and increasingly so. But it would be wrong of me to tell you that what really matters is what the state of your heart. What only matters is the state of your heart. Because David goes on, verse 18, he talks about the public good and the goodness of God and his good pleasure to Zion as Jerusalem. Build up the walls. He sees a time when God actually will deal in grace and mercy for the public good. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. He talks to us about sacrifices again. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, they shall be offered bulls on your altar. He's gone from, you don't delight in burnt offering. I've got a broken heart. One day we'll offer again sacrifices pleasing to you. One man writes this. Repentance alone will not suffice. There must be an objective ground on which the penitent stands. And that objective ground is the atonement made by the sacrifices the Lord has appointed. In other words, David is standing on unknown ground. There is no sacrifice he can bring, but he knows that God will find a way. And in your confession and in my confession, the only way that our confession of sin, our repentance from sin, actually has any chance of any hearing with God is that somewhere a sacrifice has been made. That satisfies God and purifies us from sin. This king of Israel would have to wait. Or we have to wait in this story until another king, the king of the Jews, makes the sacrifice that deals with all sin, even adultery, even murder. This David doesn't know how God will do it, but as we read the scriptures in prophecy and prediction and then in actual delivery, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Every sin is dealt with. Christian. That is the ground for repentance. That He has borne our sins. That is why this prayer can be our prayer. We can go to God and claim His mercy. Claim His loving kindness. Claim His tender mercies. Ask that He would blot out, wash thoroughly and cleanse. We can be increasingly conscious of our sin and yet hopeful that God will forgive because of the action already taken by Jesus Christ. There are times in the Christian life, if we're honest, that we dare not even whisper to one another, that we fear that we have done something beyond the forgiveness of God. I believe the Bible is true when it says that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, which means every imperfection, whether it's transgression, willfulness, whether it's iniquity, just a natural propensity to do our own things, or whether it's sin, actual things, that everything is covered by Him. And I would urge you, Christian, to find hope, forgiveness there. That is the ground of repentance. The atonement that is offered by God, not known by David then, but known to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The intensity of repentance, I suggest we have some growing to do. The longing of repentance, I suggest we have growing to do. And the grounds of repentance, I suggest we have some standing on that ground to do. Our God forgives. You will fear He doesn't. You will fret. And there are times when you will stay away from Him. Because if honest, you don't want Him to deal with your sin. But here He is. A God who forgives. Who is a pardoning God like you.